Well, let's turn to the passage that we looked up earlier on, as seen in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is one of my favourite books in the whole of the Bible. It's a book that many people, many Christians, prefer not to tackle. But of course, there's so many beautiful statements in the whole of the book of Revelation. But for our study this morning, I wanted to turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to verse 7. Let's just get a brief knowledge of the background to this particular letter, or to the whole of the book. We remember that this is the first Christian church in Asia Minor to receive the message from God. And we are told that John was the author of this book, and he wrote to Christians who were scattered all over the place, to different parts of Asia Minor, and that was all due to the persecution of Christians, and therefore Christians had to flee. And John himself was in exile because of persecution. He was on the island of Patmos. And while he was on the island of Patmos, we're told that he was all alone, he then suddenly had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a vision of Christ in all his glory and in all his majesty. And we are told that John could do no other but fall down on his face at the feet of Jesus as he worshipped him in this way. And then we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was very gracious to John. He touched him and he spoke to him in this way, and he commanded him to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the church of Ephesus was the first letter to a first group of people to receive this letter. Now, there's no real reason as to why they were the first to receive this letter. Many have tried to speculate as to why. It's true that the church of Ephesus is seen to be the chief of all the churches around in the area. But that didn't really mean much, really, only that Ephesus was the first church to receive this letter. But before we see what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say to the church of Ephesus, we need to consider the background to this epistle. And as you do so, we notice two things. First of all, notice the preeminence of the city. The city of Ephesus was a great city in the ancient world. It was a powerful city. It was well known for the commercial side, as it had a large harbour that would accommodate many of the biggest ships around the world. And people from all over the world would come to this city, and thousands of people would come with their commercial trading. Not only was it important for its commercial side, but it was also well known for its political centre. It was known as the Free City. That is, that the Romans had given the city a self-government and self-rule, and as a consequence, it was also known as a city that was well known for immorality and vice and temple worship and so on. I've had the privilege of going to that city, and I was bowled over by how wonderful it was and how incredible it must have been. And I was thinking about time as I was walking along the city. Why did the Apostle Paul, why did the Apostle John want to come to the city of Ephesus? Well, it was such a big city at the time that it was considered as the second biggest city in the ancient world. And I believe that Paul and John had this vision. This is where they wanted to bring the gospel, because so many people were coming to the city, and it was well known for its prosperous side and full of vice and immorality. So therefore, we've got the preeminence of the city. But then we noted a second thing about this letter, and that's regarding the past blessing of the church of Ephesus. We know that reading from Acts chapter 19 and 20, that the church there were blessed because the Apostle Paul went there. And he preached the word of God, and he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, the church was able to be established. The church had the privilege of having the Apostle Paul staying there for 2 whole years. And he planted the church. And we're told that he even went to return to the city 3 times over. Know the story, that even he caused a riot in the city. And we know how sad and distressed the Ephesian elders were when Paul said to them for the very last time that he would never see them again while on earth. And we are told that they wept. And we know how blessed they were when Paul wrote to them the letter of Ephesians. What a wonderful letter that is. Full of doctrine, full of teaching. And how blessed the church were to receive this. But then, of course, we remind ourselves of the year 69 AD. And that was a year of Nero's hatred towards Christians, towards the Christian church. And we are told that it's possible that Peter and Paul were executed around that time, and therefore Christians were fleeing from persecution. But all the time, the church of Ephesus was a blessed church where the gospel had been proclaimed and the Apostle Paul had been there. And of course, this was a very gracious thing of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to them in this way. And he's not slow to recognize the good deeds and the hard work that these Christians indulge themselves in. And he gives him credit where it is due. So we see some of the marks of the way that Jesus came to them to praise them. And he praised the church of Ephesus for 3 things. First of all, he commends them to their wholehearted commitment to the Lord's work. This is seen at the beginning of verse 2. I know your deeds. I know your works. I know your hard labour. Works, dedication, commitments are some of the marks of a true Christian church. Here was a church that was so committed to the cause of the gospel, to the cause of the work of God. Secondly, Jesus commends them for their willingness to stand for the truth. He commends them for the way that they were willing to emphasize sound doctrine against heresy. But this is seen in the second part of verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them to be false. This is backed up in verse 6, where we're told of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know a great deal about their teaching, but they must have been trying to be apostles or claiming to be apostles. It's quite possible that they were teaching carnal satisfaction. And this is what Christ commends the church for, that they were not swayed by this teaching. They were not swayed by error in this way. You see, it's quite possible to recognize error. It's quite possible to recognize false teaching and yet leave it alone and have nothing to do with it, or you hope that it will go away. Some churches are like that. They like to have a quiet life. Rather than stir up trouble, they would allow error to proceed in this way by doing nothing. They call it being loving and not being a troublemaker. Clearly, that is wrong. It is not love to allow error. And so the church of Ephesus, having seen the false teaching and having seen the false prophets, they were brave enough to deal with it and to discipline it. And today's churches are terribly weak in discipline. But to have sound judgment and no discipline is false weakness and false love. And that is what the church of Ephesus were praised for by the Lord Jesus Christ. For their sound biblical conviction and their truth for the world. But then there's a third thing that the Lord Jesus Christ commends the church of Ephesus for. And that is, they were ready to endure hardship for Christ's sake. And that's seen in verse 3. Here we see that these Christians, they knew the cost of being a disciple. They knew the price of discipleship. They knew about the problems that a Christian would face and all the difficulties. And there's a danger in many circles today to play down the cost of a discipleship. I don't know if you noticed, but I don't hear many preachers these days talking about discipleship in this way. But discipleship is so crucial and so important. And I've seen in verses 2 and 3, these Christians were willing to count the cost. And so the church of Ephesus was greatly commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. They endured hardship. They dealt with false prophets. They worked hard. They've come from a prosperous city, full of wealth. They've been greatly blessed as a church in the past. And you could say, wow, what a church. What a place to go to. This is the kind of church that you would go to. If you just moved into the area, you would say, well, go to that church there. Go to the church of Ephesus. Because they've been greatly blessed in the past. A church that works hard. A church that has great discernment. A church that has great discipline. A church that based on good, sound teaching and doctrine. This is the kind of church that any pastor would dream of having. But, says Jesus, I have something against you. There's something terribly wrong. Look at verse 4. You have left, or you have forsaken your first love. Christ is saying to the church of Ephesus, you may have worked hard. You may have been involved in discipline. You may have been blessed in this way in all aspects. But you have failed to see that your first love is gone. And the candlestick, which represents the presence of Christ, is about to disappear. And the situation applies to all of us. We may have been blessed in the past. And we can go on with all our meetings. And all appears well. But we are forsaken our first love to the Lord. And we as evangelicals can have the right attitude, we can take our stand, we can work hard, but then we have the challenge. You have forsaken your first love. No amount of past blessing, no amount of sound doctrine, no amount of hard work can ever be a substitute for our love to the Lord. So then, let's ask a question. What is first love here? Now some will argue about whether there is such a thing as love at first sight. Now I believe in love at first sight, and my wife has a very good taste. But certainly love at first sight is a great time saver. But you eventually got that one, didn't you? But first love here means devotion to Christ. It's like that newfound faith. Do you remember that time when you first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember that excitement, that childish excitement? It's like a honeymoon, It's like that period of love between husband and wife, and why it's true that mature married love deepens and grows richer, it's also true about the excitement can disappear. Gone are the days of the honeymoon period, when a husband and wife begin to take each other for granted, then the marriage is in danger. So then, where did this first love decline? Where did it start? Well, clearly I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is using an illustration of a marriage, an illustration which is often used in Scripture. Remember, for example, how the Apostle Paul talks about the marriage as Christ, as the bride, is seen, and the church has been united to the Saviour. And a true marriage, there is a love relationship. And one of the things to do as pastor, or as a marriage counsellor, or someone who's involved in a marriage that's going astray, is to know where things started to go wrong. There are symptoms at an early stage, long before any breakdown, and sometimes a married couple don't even realise the danger signs, so that when the break comes, it may cause some people a great deal of surprise, but in actual fact, you could see it coming long before. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to use this illustration of a marriage breakdown and compare it to a spiritual breakdown in a spiritual life, or in the life of the church, and see what it means to lose your first love. So then, how do marriages go astray? Well, the first symptom is that human love begins to fail when it ceases to spend time with the beloved. And that is when one party has no time for their partner, and the love becomes cold. Some married couples may spend time together only as a matter of duty, rather than delighting in one another's company. And this is one of the first symptoms of a spiritual breakdown, when a Christian no longer wants to spend time with his Saviour, when he no longer wants to spend time with his Lord. Our personal time with the Lord must be put back in its rightful place. Christians should spend time with the Lord, not as a duty, but with love and deep affection. A second symptom of a decline in human love, and this might sound a very strange one, and that is when the presents become more generous than ever before. Now, Christmas is approaching. I don't want your wives to come to your wives, go to your husbands and say, I'm very suspicious now. But you see, what a wife really wants from her husband, above all, is her husband's love. No matter how generous the man can be, and how kind he can be, it can still be a mockery. I know of a couple whose marriage did go astray. At a time when the husband was more involved in his work. And what had happened was that he was coming home and buying her presents, but her wardrobe was packed, she had everything. But what was the point of her husband's generosity when the one thing she wanted and the one thing she needed was her husband's affection and her husband's love? Of course, God delights in our service. He delights in our hard work. He delights in our patience. But all this will cease to have any value when our love for Him has become cold. One more symptom to notice of a decline in love in the marriage, and that's when competition of one sort or another comes in. I know one man who was self-employed, and he spent more time with his work than he did with his wife. His wife had become secondary. as she had ceased to be the most important person in his life. But there must be no competition in any marriage. And this also applies in the spiritual life. God will not have a competition with anything. Remember when he said, "You shall have no other idols before me." In effect says, "I will not share your love with anything or anyone." And when something comes in as a competition, then Jesus comes to us and he has to rebuke us and says to us, "I've got something against you. You have forsaken your first love." So how do you deal with it when your first love for the Lord declines? The fact is, one's first love can be restored. And Jesus gives three instructions. And the first thing he said to his people is, remember. Look at verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. The call is to remember. One of the first things to do when a marriage has gone astray or when a marriage isn't working is to get the couple to remember the days when they first met each other. Remember the excitement you had. Remember how you used to write letters constantly. These days it's text messages, isn't it? But how you spent time writing love letters. Remember the time that you couldn't keep your eyes off from each other. Remember the time that you wanted to spend time together. Remember how you wanted to plan everything together and go on outings together. Well, this is what Jesus is saying to his people. Remember when you first became a Christian. Remember that childish excitement. Remember the first time you told someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? I remember that. My heart was thumping with nerves. But that excitement of telling someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when you couldn't wait for Sunday. Remember how you couldn't wait for the prayer meeting and you wanted to pray. Remember the assurance that all your sins have been forgiven and taken away. Remember that assurance that heaven is your destination. Ask yourself this question. I will ask myself, do I have that same love now as when I first started? My love ought to be deeper. A good, healthy marriage, when it gets better and better all the time, and that, like the Christian life, it's getting better and better. Remember, said the Lord Jesus Christ to the church of Ephesus. The second advice is repent. Look at verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. Repentance is an urgent need in this condition. The summons to repent shows that any cooling off or any decline of love is a sin. And when that happens, that has to be confessed to the Lord and repented. About turn direction. There has to be true sorrow from the heart. And this not only applies to the individuals, but it applies to the local church as well. Pride has to go. One of the most difficult things to do when a marriage is going astray or when a marriage is in trouble is to get the couple to say, "I'm sorry." Because usually they can tell you at length how blameworthy the other person is. And it could be true, but it's a big step to say, "I'm sorry." And this is what we must do to the Lord when our love for him is declined, is to say sorry. And the third and final advice that Christ gives to the church is return, or repeat the first works that have been broken because of sin. Look at verse 5, do the things you did at first. Here we see three R's. Remember, repent, return. Go back to the time when you first knew your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when was that? It was at the cross of Calvary. Go back to the cross. Go back to the place of crucifixion. Go back to the time when you first knew your Saviour. True love is never satisfied to sit around and just talk about it. On the contrary, love requires action, and it has to be proved to be real, true, and genuine. In most marriage problems, the advice would be this: you've got to work at it. You've got to work at this marriage. In the same way, you've got to work at this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no good just remembering. You've got to go back to where you were before. I remember a young person coming up to me after a meeting, and she told me that she came from a Christian home and she drifted away from the Lord. She knew what needed to be done. She had all the answers. She had a Christian upbringing. But this is what she said to me: I'm not prepared. I urge you this morning, be prepared. Whatever the cost, whatever the price, make every effort to return to the Lord. And when you do, enjoy that first love all over again. Remind yourself of that enthusiasm and excitement. And remind yourself of the great promise. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. What is the tree of life? The tree of life is a symbol of union with the Father. It's a foretaste of heaven. The tree had been planted by the river that flows from the throne of God. It's a picture of the Garden of Eden before the great fall. Fellowship, perfect fellowship between the Father and our first parents. And it talks about all the pleasures of eating the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Yet this is a picture of what is available now. This is a problem with so many Christians. They think, oh well, it will be given to us when we're in heaven. Joy of heaven to earth, come down. That is a picture of what's available for you and me. And we need to ask ourselves this question: where is our first love for the Lord? Where is the blessedness I first knew when I saw the Lord, as the hymn writer says? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? My friends, the hymn writer's complaint could be your complaint this morning. You can be involved in all the activities of the church. You can be involved in the life of the local church. You can do everything that seems to be Christian. You can be patient. You can be long-suffering. You can be precise in your doctrine and in your teaching. You can be firm. But none of these can ever be a substitute for your present love for the Lord. Now, I've spoken about these symptoms of a marriage in decline. I will urge you to check those symptoms constantly. But more so, check the symptoms of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, love is excitement to be in the presence of God, to be with God's people, to have fellowship with Him. I love the Lord ought to be our first words when we come to Him, when we remember, when we repent, when we return. And then we can say this: Lord, I'm coming back to You to enjoy that first love that I had with You when I first come to know You. May God help us, may God refresh our vision, and may God help us to check ourselves. Let's pray. Our God and our gracious Father, we thank You for the blessing that You've given to us in Your word and the truth of it. We thank You for the reminder of how we're to constantly check ourselves. We realize that so often we get involved in all the activities of the life of the local church, and yet we're so busy to even become Christians and be Christians. Therefore, we pray that You'll be gracious to us, to receive our prayers. These things we pray in Christ's name.